You have your Bibles this morning. I'm not going to tell you the page number because I want you to learn the books of the Bible. And we're in the book of Exodus. In chapter 8, then, starting with verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice upon man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land, all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians, Isaiah, that's who I call the warlocks, the wizards. The magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord hath said. And now, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might grant us grasp, the ability to grasp what's before us here. Grant us the ability, Father, to think your thoughts after you, to have these truths settle in our hearts and lives like barbs, that these truths would become the marrow of who we are, who we understand ourselves to be. Grant grace, Father, as your spokesman, to not err and to articulate well your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we come to the third plague. I had toyed with doing a third part of why children should be at the table, but I think I'm going to just put that on iron ink, hopefully this week. I determined it was going to get a little repetitive, and so I just decided to move on from there. And those that want to know about discerning the body, that would have been the third part of that series. You can look at iron ink this week for that particular issue. But we come to the third plague here, and we remember that it is the case that here that Egypt had first declared war on Yahweh. This is not a God of an example of God just going off on a rift on his own without being provoked. It was Egypt who did attack God. It was Egypt that had attacked God's people, and this attack, as we've said, was done by Egypt and their gods by attacking the Hebrew children. So what we see here is God has arisen primarily to defend his name, and we'll talk about that in the future today. But also he has arisen to defend who? His people. And we find that to be something that's consistent. I think of the classic example in the New Testament, right? Where God arises to defend his people. Do you remember where that's at in the book of Acts? Saul's been doing what? He's been persecuting the church, and the Lord Christ comes to him, and out of his mouth he says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's the closest identity then that is between God and his people that we can possibly imagine. And Egypt had declared war on God directly, but also indirectly by declaring war upon his people. So one incidental thing that we see here is that even when God makes war, it would fall under what we call just war theory. The gods of Egypt had attacked God by attacking him and attacking his people. We see that God rises to do battle. Now, it's obvious that Egypt had attacked God's people, that is the Hebrews. But we might ask, how is it that Egypt and her gods had attacked Yahweh personally? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is that Egypt had entered into idolatry. We've seen that already in the first 2 weeks, and idolatry is at its core an attack on Yahweh, because idolatry ascribes to other gods the glory that belongs to Yahweh alone. Idolatry then is theft of God's glory. Idolatry is the attempt even to murder Yahweh by breathing life into gods who are no gods. Remember, there is no neutrality, and if there is no neutrality, then any attempt to create a false god, that is an idol, is at the same time an attempt to kill the God who is. And that behavior is an act of war waged by man, in this case the Egyptians, against God. And God is capable, as we are seeing, of making war. God is capable of going on the offensive. Now, in order to clarify things and say something you probably already know, is that this is the case for every culture. Every culture that does not bow to the knee to the God of the Bible is attempting to do what? They're attempting to murder God. They're attempting to create false gods, and so by doing so, kill the God of the Bible. And God is just in attacking any people or nation or culture or social order that does that. In this case, it is the Egyptians. In God's warfare against Egyptian idolatry, we see God's supreme love is love for Himself. Even before He's protecting the Hebrew children in these plagues, God is protecting His honor. Because His honor is what's being sullied and slandered and dragged through the mud by this Egyptian idolatry. God will later say in His revelation, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." And Egypt is discovering the truth of that statement in Isaiah. And Israel itself, as God's people, will especially learn it over and over again over the course of redemptive history. God is so serious about protecting His name that He becomes a God of war as against all who would sully and slander and blacken His name by creating and serving false gods. In the West, over the centuries, it's hard for us to see this because what have we done? We've tamed God. We have put Him in a harness for our ends and purposes. And here in these plagues, we learn that before God is for anybody, God is for Himself. We learn that God is angular here and will never be made smooth. God is supremely just in acting this way. And if He did not act this way, allow me to submit to you that if He did not act this way, if He did not bring the plagues upon Egypt, if He was not a just God who goes to war, He would not be a God worthy of gathering here to worship. Something else to note again by way of introduction that we noted last week is that while the plagues are indeed judgments, they are judgments that are serving a higher end and a higher purpose. And that higher end, that teleological goal, is the salvation of the Hebrew people. God's judgments, then, we might say, are not ends in themselves, but are realities that serve as a crowbar against Egypt so as to sustain God's demand to Pharaoh to let His people go that they may worship Me. This is why God's people should delight in God's judgment against the wicked, because God's judgment against the wicked is also, at the same time, their what? Their salvation, their redemption, their rescue, their deliverance. And so we delight in the judgment upon the wicked. We pray, of course, that the wicked might repent and might become part of God's company, God's people. But when God brings judgment upon the wicked, we take delight in that because that is our salvation. Something else we should observe here is taught by the theologian James Hamilton Jr. is, quoting him, quote, "The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God in purely sentimental terms, as though He was a grandfatherly buddy who just lets things go. On the other hand, the reality of salvation should likewise keep us from thinking of God as merely a terrifying and vengeful judge." So we see that salvation is through judgment. And when we find judgment in the Scripture, we should automatically start looking for what? Salvation, redemption, rescuing. God is a God who brings judgment against His enemies, but He does so in the service of saving His people. As we consider some of the finer points of the text, we note first in this plague that the Hebrew word here that is translated lice is not determinant of lice. The Hebrew word is kinim, and was often used in connection to gnats. Some of the wizards of smart have also suggested that this plague could have well been also of maggots or vermin. The word kinim is not definitive in terms of what it's being pointed at. The idea of lice seems to have arisen because of the influence of, of Josephus, an early Jewish writer, and also the Talmud talks a great deal about lice. And so some of the better experts, I think, are insisting it's not lice, but it's perhaps some kind of a gnat. Whatever these insects were, it seems that they were so minuscule that they were barely visible to the naked eye. And yet their bite packed a punch way above their weight. In Maine, they have a very similar pest. The Mainers call them no-see-ums. Anybody ever heard of no-see-ums? Yeah, maybe they have them here too. I thought they were indigenous to Maine, but they may be elsewhere. But I've been in situations when the breeze was just right, when walking the Maine coastline, that the effect described here in Exodus has an effect of making you want to peel your skin off just to get rid of these pests. This plague came from the land. Of course, that's unique, right? And what we've seen so far, because the previous two plagues are coming or associated with the Nile, the water. The water's turned to blood, and of course, frogs, we connect with water as well. But this one is a case where the earth itself is smote, and it becomes, as the text says in verse 17, lice in man and in beast. This was a new blow at Egyptian idolatry. Remember, we said that when God goes to war here, he's going to war against the Egyptian pantheon of gods. The Egyptians were, as well as worshippers of the River Nile, they were earth worshippers. As we said, you couldn't throw a stone 5 feet in Egypt without hitting a god. But so they were earth worshippers. The exact Egyptian god in this case, though, that is being utterly undone here is more difficult to exactly identify than all the other plagues. Some of the smart people have suggested it was the god who's represented by the beetle, the dung beetle. They actually had a god that was represented by the dung beetle, and it was a human with a dung beetle head on it. That was more closely associated with the planetary movements, the sun, the moon. So there's a great deal of debate just which god is being unseated here. But clearly, it is still an attack on the gods, if only because it would have affected especially the priest class of the Egyptians. The Egyptian priest class were extremely preoccupied with purity and cleanliness. They shaved all the hair on their bodies in pursuit of this purity and cleanliness. They entered into ablutions all the time during the day in order to stay pure and clean. And this plague of pests would have made the Egyptian priest class unable to perform their duties before the Egyptian gods. And without the Egyptian priests, of course, all the Egyptian gods would have become largely inert. The suddenness, extent, and aggravated character of the plague and its appearance in immediate connection with Aaron's act in smiting the earth proved to be, again, of its supernatural origin. Again, we constantly are suggesting that because of those that out there that will read in commentaries that will say it was natural. But if it was natural, what's with all the drama of Aaron, you know, taking his staff and whack? You know, why bother if it's an all-natural event? This plague is significant because with this plague, the Egyptian warlocks and wizards give up any attempt to ape God's destruction. You remember the previous two, that is, the turning of the Nile to blood, as well as the frogs. As well, if you go behind that, to the whole issue of Moses throwing down his staff and it turning into a serpent, and they did the same thing, you'll be reminded then that the priest class, the Egyptians, wizards, and warlocks, the magicians, have been aping these plagues all the way along. By aping the plagues, there would have been explanatory power as to why the first two plagues were not from Yahweh. See, we can do it too. This isn't from God. That explanation, in turn, would have diminished God's work as being explicable and reproduced by the Egyptian magicians. And so in this case, they try to reproduce it. They come before Pharaoh and they say, this one's beyond us. And you almost get the sense of the text where, you know, they're almost, as it were, surrendering before the mighty power of God, God at war. There's something else here that's significant that we should note. And that's God's word typologically foreshadows Christ as the rejected prophet. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy that a greater prophet than he would arise. Isaiah 53 teaches that greater prophet would be despised and rejected. So Christ was the greater prophet than Moses. And Moses is a type of Christ here before Pharaoh, who's being rejected. Moses is typologically then the lesser Christ of the greater prophet that is to come. And those who reject Christ, also typologically foreshadowed by Pharaoh, reject Moses. Further, we would note that the plagues therefore typologically foreshadow the consequence of rejecting the Messiah prophet. Those who reject the greater Moses that is Christ will be visited by the greater wrath of God than expressed in the 10 plagues. Those who own the greater Moses will be rescued, saved, redeemed, delivered from the wrath to come. The plagues thus preach the gospel. Be saved by Christ from the wrath that is promised. Reject Christ as a solution for sin, and the eternal future makes the Egyptian plagues look like a vacation resort. For years growing up, those of my generation, we were told the gospel begins with God loves you and it has a wonderful plan for your life. That is utter nonsense. It always was utter nonsense. With apologies to Bill Bright and Billy Graham and whoever else. The gospel starts with God is opposed to you and has every intent to wage war upon you unless you close with Christ. You are not some kind of lost sheep trying desperately to find your way home. You are in high rebellion. And you need to be told that you're in high rebellion. And you need to be told that God commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent. That is where the gospel begins. Yes, God does love repentant sinners. But until they are repentant sinners, God's war is being waged upon them. That is where the gospel begins. I dare you to try to tell that to your average Reformed clergy or member. Let's be clear here. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, you are then clinging to worthless idols. And you must be told of the danger to come. And it is the very essence and act of love that says to sinners, God is at war with you. Please repent. Well, as we said, the Egyptian wizards and warlocks, the magicians, they surrender and admit that these plagues clearly are, the phrase they use here is, the finger of God. What's happening here is from the finger of God. These servants of the devil recognize and admit what many scholars today refuse to admit, and that is that this was a supernatural work exercised by the God who is, the finger of God. It's interesting, this phrase, finger of God, is used 4 times, maybe 5, 4 times in Scripture. This is the first time we see this phrase. The second time is used also in Exodus. Do you remember where, by any chance? It's the tablets. Remember? They were written by what? The finger of God. Yep, that's the second time. He gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. The third time is found in Daniel 5 and is connected to God's inscribing of many, many tekel uparsin before the idolater king Belshazzar. The fourth time is in Luke's gospel where Jesus has it on his lips. And he says to his enemies or his critics, if I drive out demons, how? By the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now let's pause here and not miss the significance, and it's a bit of a bunny trail, but it's worth it. Let's not miss the significance of this fourth usage by our master. The Talmudists of the time were the enemies of Jesus, and they would have clearly understood that when Jesus talks about driving out demons by the finger of God, that he's making what kind of claim? I am God. Right? So here we have another instance, and this is, I learned this week. that this is another example of the New Testament text saying as loudly as you can possibly imagine that Jesus is very God of very God. So, the wizards and warlocks of Egypt, as we saw, surrender and testify to God's authority. We would note here that involuntary testimony to the truth, which is what the magicians give, it's not like they're wild about admitting that this is the finger of God, that this involuntary testimony is often extracted from those whose status and position would lead them to oppose it. There are remarkable examples, for example, in the life of Christ. The passage then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council and said, "What do we do? For this man doeth what? Many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." In the lives of the apostles, there are examples of people who are not friendly to the reality of God and His Christ, who are confessing that these men must be from God. So often in the Scriptures, you get this testimony that you find from the magicians here, basically, you know, I don't like it, but I can't help but say anything but this is from God. This is the finger of God. This is from God. So these confessions of the demons or the demon minions in Christ's history, we find being of the same order. Many testimonies of an extraordinary kind have come from unbelievers. And so we see the truth that often the children of this age are wiser than the children of light. Rustini writes here on this score, quoting here, "Pharaoh's magicians attempted to duplicate this plague, but failed. They were unable to belittle the miraculous plague by duplicating it on the smallest scale. They recognized they were confronted by a power beyond them. They told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They recognized they were faced with a supernatural power. However, apart from warning Pharaoh of what they faced, these men made no attempt whatsoever to submit to God, Elohim. This was not unusual. We see it in Balaam and men over the centuries in our time. In fact, most men now will not even go so far as these men did. That is to acknowledge they were confronted by God. It's easier for them to deny that God exists, to insist that He's dead, than for them to admit His power and presence. Their goal is life without God so they may become their own gods, determining good and evil for themselves." Unquote. We close by again making some pertinent observations about the Egyptian religion that bear on this series. In the Egyptian religion, we talked about, remember the Mahat system that they had? You remember that from last week? Remember the pyramids reflected the Mahat system? At the top, the very pinpoint of the pyramid in their system was who? Pharaoh. He was the god above all human gods. And then below him, widening out a tad bit, just as you find a pyramid doing a triangle thing, below them would have been the noble class or the royal class. Below them would have been another class below them. But with each subsequent downward movement, you find just the reality of more and more what? Slaves. Slaves, right? Remember? Everybody is a slave to Pharaoh because he's at the top of the system. But as you descend downward from Pharaoh, they're all still slaves of Pharaoh, but each descent downward means that new class is now slaves of the class above them as well. That was the Mahat system. So important to understand the Mahat system in order to understand Egyptian culture. So what this means, though, this Pharaoh at the top, a man taken as God, with the descent all the way coming down, what this means in terms of religion, and I think we've been over this before, stay with me, what this means is that they had a chain of being thinking, which means that they thought that everything in the Mahat system had the same kind of being. It's just as if you descended down the pyramid, each level, each descent had less being than the being that was over it. Are you with me? And so having less being means that they were less had less status, and so were more likely than understandably to be slaves given that status. It was a chain of being thinking. It's what all paganism is. I've used this before, but this is the example that's easiest for us to get a hold of, because we all know about totem poles, right? The ancient totem poles. And at the top of the totem pole is the figure that has the most being. And as you go down the totem pole, each face on the totem pole is a real being, but it has less being than the importance of the one at the top. That was the Mahat system. It was a chain of being system. This meant that Pharaoh, as the apex of the Egyptian gods, had the most being in him and therefore was the god. But a human god, everyone below Pharaoh had less of that same being, and so were lesser beings. Another reason this is important is that there was nothing but continuity in the Egyptian religion. There was nothing but continuity. Godness was merely a quantitative, not a qualitative, but a quantitative difference. And as such, there was an inescapable continuity between Egyptian heaven and Egyptian earth. This is in contrast to biblical Christianity, which forswears and abolishes chain of being thinking. Because we understand that there is a discontinuity between the Creator and the creature. There is no chain of being that connects them as if they have the same kind of being that God has. God is altogether other. God is altogether transcendent. There is no chain of being, and that is the wonder of the incarnation, is that God, who is the creator, became the creature in Jesus Christ. Russ Dooney offers here, if you don't mind me quoting him again, if you do mind, I guess it doesn't matter, quote, "As against this, Scripture declares that there's a radical discontinuity between God and man, between uncreated being and created being. Hence, salvation cannot be by works, but is by grace alone. What man does cannot control God. To shatter the doctrine of continuity was to destroy the Egyptian plan of salvation. The humiliation of Pharaoh," and of course, keep in mind that every plague is the humiliation of Pharaoh as a god, because he can't control, as we noticed, he was important because he was supposed to keep the Egyptian social order under control. Returning to the rest of the humiliation of Pharaoh, the fact that he, the divine human link between heaven and earth, was covered with lice, meant the humiliation of the Egyptian faith and its life. To acknowledge the supernatural power, however, was something neither Pharaoh nor his associates were ready to do. And we can understand, because who gives up being a god, right? Nobody gives up being a god easily. And that's why Pharaoh kept doing what at each turn? He kept hardening his heart. By his hardening his heart, he was just saying, "I like being God. I think I'll stay there. Thank you very much." We'll talk more about the hardening and softening in subsequent weeks. So this chain of being idea is a bit philosophical, but the plagues demonstrate that the chain of being thinking is pagan. The evolution worldview does this when it talks about men evolving into something higher and better. It's chain of being. We're living with this worldview, this chain of being worldview right now, in the advent and the rise, and some of you may be familiar with it, of transhumanism, where we're going to craft man, and man is going to make man to be a human who is evolutionary more superior to man as he is now. He's going to have more essence, more being, more oomph. And so, while this may be a bit philosophical, this chain of being religion is important for us to understand, because it believes that man is perfectible and will indeed arise to God. And so in that, as we said earlier, the important point to grasp onto is there is a denial of the reality that there is a creator-creature distinction. So, winding down, in all this, God is intent on delivering his people. A people who Egypt had not only turned into slaves, but a people that Egypt had also determined to pursue a depopulation strategy against by embracing the policy of killing off the Hebrew newborn boys. Subsequent to that attempt, Egypt again pursued depopulation policy by increasing the workload while demanding the same production level. You remember that, right? They had to make straw, make bricks without without being given straw. That would have increased the energy level, and no doubtless would have killed people off to keep that up. Doubtless, Egypt also had laws that disallowed Israel to own weapons to defend themselves against Egyptian depredations upon them. Egypt was in total control of the Hebrews, and to look at that situation, a Hebrew would have had concluded that for Israel there was no hope. And so this scenario can and should remind us that God's people are never beyond hope. They're never beyond hope when ruled by tyrants. It is never so dark out for God's people that they can lose hope. Even if the tyrants pursue depopulation policy, COVID, we still can have hope. We may indeed live in a time like the Hebrew children of old, when right is upon the scaffold and wrong is upon the throne. But we must keep before us as God's people that the scaffold weighs the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, who keeps watch above His own. We live in an age of Egyptian pharaohs and tyrants. But God can rescue and redeem us and save us from their depredations, just as He saved the Egyptian people. And yes, I understand I am now wandered into a more physical application as opposed to the spiritual application of being saved from our sins. But it's simply the case that God remembers us body and soul. Our whole being He's concerned about. He's not only concerned with rescuing us spiritually, but He's concerned with rescuing us in places where tyrants now descend upon us, where tyrants now pursue depopulation policies, where tyrants now seek to use a push broom to broom off Christianity from the stage of history. God is still with His people, and God will vindicate Himself yet again. And even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, it will happen. God will come to war against those who rise up and make war upon His people. I'll stand for a closing word of prayer. So we stand in the place, Father, asking for wisdom and discernment for our times. We thank You, Father, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've all been freed, and so the wrath of God has passed us by. And we do not know God's wrath, but rather only God's favor because of Jesus. But we do pray, Father, that if men, tyrants, the wicked will not repent, we pray that Your judgments would land upon them, so that Your people might once again might find the ability, Father, to worship You, not just in huddled corners or in churches on Sundays, but they'd be free to worship You in their family lives, in the civil social order, in education, in the law, in arts, in every area of life. Oh, Father, return to us a day when Your kingdom work is not only found in the church, but is increasingly found in every crevice and corner of life. Help us to laugh at the modern day pharaohs, Father. Give us the ability to be happy warriors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.